Oh, church, so grateful to be here to open up God's Word with you. You can turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. And as you do, I just want to talk about this pledge card for a little bit. I know we started talking about it last week, and I've had a number of questions and inquiries about it. All this is to help us to continue to preach and teach the gospel here in Southern Maryland, in this church. That's all it is. This is, if you're able to give above and beyond what you're currently giving, to help us with our mortgage. If you're not, that's okay. Praise the Lord. If you are, please write it down, because the elders are trying to plan for the future of our church so we can be good stewards for the funds and resources that we have. So there's no pressure. There's no commitment. We're not going to come and chase after you. Don't even have to write your name on it. We're just looking to see what our church can do for the coming year. So with that being said, let's look at Mark and let's get to preaching the Word. Give it to me. Mark chapter 4. Really, we're picking up the dialogue, the sermon that we've looked at the last few weeks, and what we've discovered is it's all about hearing, listening well, receiving God's truth for greater change. And here we have the cornerstone message from Jesus. If you don't get it, you won't get anything else. So you got to camp here to really understand what the Bible, the person of Jesus, and this gospel is all about. Jesus himself says this in Mark chapter 4, verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" This is not a throwaway sermon. This is an important message. You see, your understanding is the determining factor for true faith. This is how you can reap a faithful harvest for yourself and in the lives of those around you. You see, we often think being a Christian is what we do ourselves or how we present ourselves or what we call ourselves, but Jesus here is saying it's not any of those things. Instead, it's how you hear, comprehend, and obey God's Word. It's that simple, and it has profound results. For hearing is the key to the kingdom of heaven. Do you have a relationship with God? How big are your ears, you could say. We find this in the dialogue as well in Jesus' sermon, Mark chapter 4, verse 11. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables." Essentially, Jesus is saying, you understand these parables, and so you have the mystery of the kingdom of God. You are hearing well and heeding. In short, these parables, this sermon, and how you understand it, and its God-given, God-intended meaning will forever inform your life with God, here and now, today, but also for all eternity, for the future. This is how one enters into the kingdom of God. It's with your ears. You know, you could say your feet are made for walking. Well, your ears are made for the kingdom of God. Your feet are made for walking. Your ears are made for the kingdom of God. So listen up. That's the idea. And our passage for today, really this whole sermon from Jesus, emphasizes this reality. You could say this is point three in a three-part sermon. You're saying, "Pastor, why did it take you 3 weeks to get through one sermon of Jesus?" Don't ask that question. Instead, understand we're on part three of a three-part sermon for Jesus. Remember, point number one was obstacles to hearing. That was in Mark chapter 4, verses 3 through 9. This is the path, the rocks, the thorny soil, the fertile soil. Point number two looked at the objective to hearing, right? The extent and intent. We need to hear. We need to hear with all of our heart. Give our full person to it. Jesus said this in verse 24, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Strain those ears, he's saying. And point number three, what we're looking at today, is the outcome of this hearing. And this, we find, is a harvest of hearing. Small, often imperceptible growth, minuscule, tiny beginnings, but when empowered by God, these small beginnings result in shocking change. Unbelievable results, overwhelming impact. This is a sermon that shows you no matter how much you strain your ears, and we're called to do it, ultimately the results depend upon God. You could say small beginning, big results. That's the kingdom of God. That's the outcome of listening. This is the harvest of hearing, and we find it in Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 26. This is point number 3 of a 3-point sermon. Mark chapter 4, verse 26. And Jesus was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And he said to them, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Here we find the outcome of godly listening, and it's all about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is essentially how God's word and will are accomplished here on earth through his people. Right? God's kingdom needs a sovereign, it needs a ruler, that's Jesus, it needs a realm to rule people, for now that's us, and needs to exercise authority, it needs to be visible, active, seen. Summarized by David in 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 2. You can just listen to it here. He says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. That's the picture of kingdom. Power, authority, people, rule. It's seen, it's felt, it's experienced. Now, such a kingdom has present realities here and now. God's kingdom is alive and well, you could say, and it starts in the heart of every believer in his church. It comes through Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection, his victory over sin and Satan. When we place our faith in him, he rules and reigns on our hearts as on the throne of our hearts as king. So we're talking about primarily a spiritual kingdom. Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, or some versions say, in you. It's a spiritual reality. God changes your heart. Colossians chapter 3 simply says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, as King of your hearts. That's the picture. John Calvin said, whenever or wherever God's word is preached, there he rules. Love that quote. That's the idea of the kingdom. And it's something that you can enter today, right now, through the gospel message. Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 16, verse 16. He says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. You can come into this kingdom through the gospel message, through hearing it, understanding your sin, repenting of it, and turning to Christ, becoming one of his citizens, a citizen of heaven. So the kingdom of God is spiritual. It's a here and now today reality, but there's also a future component. Total fulfillment. It's what you'd imagine when you hear and think about the word kingdom, where Christ's rule and reign is tangible, physical, real. It's here. So when you think about the kingdom and when you hear that word, it's a now, not yet sort of thing. We have a little bit, but we don't have it totally. truths for us to grasp today, but also anticipate in the future. So with a harvest of hearing, God's word is sent forth and his people hear, understand, and obey his word. That's a kingdom with an undeniable authority resulting in a supernatural outcome. But at the same time, we look forward to a coming day. He changes our hearts now, but we look forward to his kingdom. Yet all that being said, it can be a struggle to get there. Kingdom come, will be done on earth as in heaven. It's a prayer for a reason. Sometimes we wonder if it will ever get here, whether that's in our hearts as we face our sin, or we look at the darkness of this world and how broken everything is. But it's promised by God. That's what our passage is about today. It's a struggle. But God rewards our faithfulness in measures we would not often expect, plan, or anticipate. All we have to do is commit to hear his word. In 1761, the hamlet of Purry End in the parish of Paulsbury, Northamptonshire, that's England if you didn't get it from now, William, the oldest of five children, was born to Edmund and Elizabeth, who were weavers by trade. They were a poor family, forcing William to leave school at an early age to take up a trade. A short and stocky fellow, his fingers were too fat to be a weaver, so he became a shoe cobbler. That was his job, a mender of shoes. While taking this job, he was an avid reader and became fascinated with geography and the study of other cultures and countries. And as he worked on shoes, he started drawing maps larger and larger about the countries and regions that he would read about. Sometime during his work and study of maps, he became a Christian. So day after day, as he cobbled his shoes together, his map expanded, growing and growing. So did his concern of the peoples in each area. Soon he noted how many of these individuals had never heard the gospel. So as he worked, he prayed. He prayed for someone to reach them, prayed for the gospel to spread, the light of God to shine on them. He prayed they would know the joy of the Savior, and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And as he worked on his shoes, he was often known to weep as he prayed for these unknown people. This was a little man in a little town with little to no prospects. No education, no money, no status, nothing. That's what our passage is about today. While Jesus tells us the outcome of godly listening, it should be encouraging to us. He also says that alongside this promise is a process. On the face of it, it's not altogether encouraging. For a harvest of hearing, it starts inauspiciously. It's crazy. It's unrealistic. The growth is imperceptible, not worth mentioning, small, feeble. The result is labeled impossible, only a dream. Here we have the conclusion of Jesus' first sermon on listening, and it's all designed for us to see past the present realities, intimate struggles, setbacks, uncertainties of life and ministry, and help us to rest in God's greater purpose and hope, what he will do for us if we listen well. In short, what we find in this passage is how hearing in the kingdom of God takes time, yet it's the only way forward. I want us to look at this in two different points. We really look at each of these parables. The first is small growth, big harvest. Small growth, big harvest. This is in verses 26 through 29. I'm going to read it one more time. Often labeled the parable of the seed. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first a blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. What do we find here? Well, first we find that this kingdom of God has inauspicious beginnings. When I tell this to my wife, she's like, what does that mean? Inauspicious. unpromising, unfavorable, unlucky, gloomy, bleak, bad, black, discouraging, however you want to say it, it's a setup for failure. That's how God's kingdom starts. Simply, it's not good. You might say, where do you find this? You find it right in verse 26. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night, gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. We read that and we think, oh, that's a humbling, quaint little picture of a farmer. That's nice. But we miss the point, one that Jesus' listeners would not miss. In fact, when he said this, they would cringe. Why would they cringe? Because Jesus takes the lofty concept of a kingdom of God and compares it to perhaps one of the most humbling, lowly tasks someone could imagine. I mean, just you think about the kingdom of God. What do you think about? Think about castles, kings, and knights. Think about ambition and authority and glory, crowns and victory, riches. It's no different for the people of Jesus' time. So when they hear that the kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed, they think, you got to be kidding me. This guy has lost his marbles. He has no idea what he's talking about. One commentator writes this. He says, a more banal comparison could not be imagined. The kingdom of God should be likened to something grand and glorious, to shimmering mountain peaks, crimson sunsets, the opulence of potentates, the lusty glory of a gladiator. But Jesus likens it to seeds, to seeds, to seeds. It's a really shocking illustration. It's lowly, dirty, laborious work. Worse yet, anyone that knows about planting knows that it's often unfruitful. For crops were routinely devastated. It was common. So sowing seed was not only lowly, but often meant failure, complete loss with high stakes. Really, the poor farmer was betting his life on the harvest. It was a gamble, and he was prone to lose. And just imagine the Egyptians, right? Just ask them. A number of their plagues focused right on their crops. 4 of the 10 impacted agriculture. The destruction of crops was everywhere. See this even in the early American pioneers. David Laskin writes about the American pioneers. He says this, fire, grasshoppers, and weather were the main troubles of the early settlers. Weather was, in fact, the root cause of all other miseries. Fire, grasshoppers, bad harvest, disease, the death of children, whatever went wrong in their lives ultimately came from bad weather. That's a really uncertain beginning, isn't it? Razor's edge sort of thing. To man's eyes, it seems like there must be a better, faster, more efficient way to grow, flourish, and prosper. Hearing God's word and waiting for change? Are you kidding me? It's unpromising. There needs to be something more that we can do, but Jesus says it's enough. Because God needs to do the work. It's going to take time. It will certainly take your patience, but this is what God wants to bring his outcome. And we don't have to go very far to understand that this has been abandoned by the modern church. The hearing of God's word for growth, that doesn't work. We live in a different culture. Things need to move faster. And so what the church does unknowingly is they short-circuit the growth of God's word for greater growth, but they prevent God from working. They may grow, but they won't mature. They may expand, but they'll never evangelize because they're building God's way, building man's way and not God's. And you see that right there, because when the church grows, what should the farmer say? See? How it grows? He himself does not know. There's no strategy or technique or idea or methodology that allowed for growth. He simply sends out the word and he waits on God. And that's why I hear about church growth and books on church growth. And I'm like, I don't even want to read it, see it, or talk about it unless it talks about preaching God's word, raising up godly leaders, and equipping the saints. Don't give me some strategy off the shelf because I already have what I need and it's in the Bible. How it grows, I do not know. But I know God is working And it makes sense if you're in a real church. How does God save an embittered war veteran forever scarred by the killing fields of Afghanistan? How does God draw a Muslim from a blood diamond war and humble her self-righteousness to saving faith? How does God take a gangbanger from the mean streets surrounding the Beltway and soften his heart to the Scriptures? How does he do that? I don't know, but he does. He does it through his word. That's all we got. That's all we need. I have no idea because it's supernatural. We preach and he calls. There's no movement that can bring us to this. We need inauspicious beginnings. So as God's people, we don't need hype, but we need to hear as we place our hearts and hands on the plow, pushing forward through God's word in growing obedience with often uncertain results. This is how he works forever and always. Just consider the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of all the peoples, but because he loved you." That's how he sent Christ. Talk about inauspicious beginnings. Look at the person of Jesus Christ. He was not promising. This is what Isaiah chapter 53 tells us, speaking about Christ. It says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." This is talking about Christ. It says, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." There's no great beginnings in the person of Jesus Christ. How he looks, how he appears, his status, where he comes from, his prospects, the disciples around him. What differentiates Jesus from everybody else? He is the Word. He is the God of the Word. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him, smitten of God and afflicted. He was born in a manger. We want the church to have a grand show and big opening and red ribbon cutting. That's not how Christ came into the world. That's not what the church should look like. But there's not just inauspicious beginnings, right? You see that the growth is also at times imperceptible. Imperceptible means impossible to see, unnoticeable, undetectable, indistinguishable, invisible, small, subtle, faint, hard to make out. You might just use the word unsatisfying growth. Look at verse 28. "The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain." You have to notice when we read this, he's not saying there will be no growth. That's certainly not the message. It simply says here that it's going to take time and you're not going to perceive it at first. It's going to be a process. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain. There's no real way to measure success or to record it. And you don't have the assurance of victory at the halfway point, right? Nobody sees the blade pop up and they say, "Hallelujah, I have a crop." But they say, "Well, it's something's happening." But Jesus says success is there. It's promised. Just don't look too hard or you'll convince yourself nothing is happening. It's the same with hearing God's word. It's the same with hearing God's word. We hear God's word according to his timetable. So all we can provide is faithful work in patient trust. But that's hard. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that. You come to listen to God's word, to come read and study it, and you kind of close your eyes and you kind of say, "Nothing's happening." You do that for week after week, and it gets to be pretty boring, doesn't it? And you say, "I'm going to move on and do something else." Jesus understands this reality. That's why he's teaching this parable. He says, "Don't go anywhere. Hold on." It's hard for us to wait. Now, this is like the pastor who is trying to encourage his congregation, and he was talking about ministry, and he says, "Ministry moves slow. It moves real slow. Like three-legged turtle slow. That's slow." That's slow. That's the picture that we have here. But this is how God works. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes patience. Go to 2 Corinthians. I just want you to see this concept really played out in more theological terms. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm just going to go there for a moment, but it's worth your time. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And remember, there's a 1 Corinthians and a 2 Corinthians, so make sure you're in 2. I was about to read from 1 Corinthians 3. That would have been strange. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. Jesus speaks about the process where we slowly look more like Christ. We're not there yet. It's day after day. He says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The picture there is that Paul is saying, us Christians, we look at Christ as in a mirror, and we see Him as He is. And as we look at Christ day after day, He changes us from glory to glory, or from one glory to the next. He perfects us. He shines us. He allows us to be brighter and brighter. You notice He doesn't just say, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are transformed in one moment to His glory. It says from one glory to the next. And I tell people all the time, the Christian life, people say, well, you must have less sin because, you're a pastor. I'm like, you have no idea. I just grow in the depths of my sin. And there's a lot. More and more sin, more and more glory. It takes time. In fact, later in 2 Corinthians, if you just go to chapter 4, verse 16, you see it's, in fact, even a day-to-day process. It's a day-to-day investment, just like when you plant those crops and you wait for them to come up. You can't skip a day. You need the rain, you need the sun, you need the weed, day after day, moment by moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul tells them, in a very similar spirit to Jesus in this parable, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. It's a day-by-day process. Our outer man is decaying. Yuck, I can't believe who I am. But look at what God is doing to my spirit day by day. You could say this means every morning we say, Lord, give me strength. And every night we go to bed, we say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. And we do it all again. Right? But such a ritual requires immense patience and supreme trust. You hear this phrase a lot. You hear it in the business world, you hear it in the military world, is trust the process, right? That's really what Jesus is saying. Except Jesus is the author of a perfect process. That's the big difference here. Trust the process. There's nothing broken with this. There's no, reworking of it. You don't have to go back to the game plan. You just need to trust the process. Yet it's really hard. That's why Jesus says this. It's really hard to do this. Hard to be patient. Hard to continue hearing when it doesn't seem like anything's happening. And that's why Jesus uses this planting illustration. Anyone that's planted anything with children knows this process. Right? You till up the soil, you make the rows, you put the seeds in, you cover them up, you water them, and your kids are like looking at them, waiting for them to grow. And they go in, they're a little disappointed, but the next day they know there's going to be tomatoes, and they come out and, where are the tomatoes? Well, it has to take a little bit of time. A few weeks go by, the blades are there. You're so excited to show your kids. You're like, come over, look, the blades are growing up. There's going to be tomatoes soon. But they don't care anymore. They've already moved on, right? And you're like, I did this for you. I don't know. What are we doing here? They want tomatoes. But worse yet, what happens? You finally get tomatoes. It's a beautiful red tomato. You pull it off, you hand it to your kid, and they say, this is a tomato? I don't like tomatoes. What in the world? This is how Christians look at the kingdom of God. Right? We don't really know what we're aiming for, what we're striving after. We're impatient the whole way through, and then God finally gives us what we need, and we say, I don't want that. We want to be mature Christians. We aren't satisfied with the growth of other Christians around us. We're disenchanted by the immaturity of the Christian church. We're just not patient. We want what we want, and we want it now, but when we finally get what we want, we just aren't satisfied. It's too much labor with imperceptible growth. What does this point teach us? Well, I think it teaches us a few things. The first is that so many people look to life with God as it should be. They're like, I'm not perfect yet, so why even bother? But that's not what God teaches us. He says, you're not perfect yet. That's evidence that you need to continue on. You need to live your Christian life as it is, not how it will be. That's a humbling thing. This type of person who humbles themselves has a patient commitment. And they say something like this, Lord, I will follow you today with all that I am and trust that even at times when I don't see it, you are truly changing me through the power of your word. You know, one pastor said this to me when I first got in the ministry of this church. He said, this is going to be hard. I said, okay, sure. And then he was right. And he said, you know what? Don't look at your church in 3 years because you're going to be discouraged. He says, but look at them in 7 years and you won't believe the work that God has done. Now, I got to be honest, church, we're about the three-year mark and I am plenty encouraged for what the Lord is doing. But I cannot wait to see what 7 years are going to look like. As he grows our church in maturity, in depth, but also in breadth as he adds new members to our church. I mean, we used to just have one membership class a year. And now we have people asking, "Is our next one finishes up today, we're having more people saying, when can I join? When can I come into your church? The Lord is working. He's working as it is in sinful, fallen people. The second is we can't give up on God's word. It takes time. It takes time. It's very tempting to start looking to other places, to other sources of alleged truth to find growth. But Jesus says, no, you have to give it time. Don't go anywhere else. You see this actually in that word where it says, the soil produces crop by itself. In the Greek, it's automos. Automatically, without any apparent human cause. You see, Jesus is saying, don't worry. When you invest in hearing and listening to my word, you will grow automatically. Of course, we have to plan. Of course, we have to be faithful to hear. But the idea is that God will work in our hearts. We need to trust this process. Now, I was sharing this passage with a group of men that we meet for leadership, and one of them gave me a great illustration here, so I'm going to use it. How do we trust that God's doing the work? Well, you have to accept sometimes that you're the blade or that you are the head or you're the mature grain in the head. It takes time. And this man said, can you imagine a farmer who goes out and his crop starts to sprout up and it's just a little seedling and he goes out and he starts pulling it from the ground to help it grow? You'd say he's killing it, right? Well, too many Christians think that way. I'm going to take this the next step. I'm going to lift a little bit more, do a little bit more. We are called to be zealous, but in the end, we're called to wait on God. He brings the growth. The third is this, and this is really what's implied here, is that since the growth is imperceptible at times, it can't always be seen, it's very easy for Christians to take their foot off the gas. Take your foot off the gas, and you think, well, growth is slow, right? It takes time. I'm a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. And you tell yourself the same story for years and years to come. But growth comes so slowly that you also won't see that you're not growing until years have gone by. Don't be that person. Put your foot on the gas pedal. Spin the tires out in your own driveway and pray that the Lord will get you in motion. That's the picture. Don't let yourself stagnate and move backwards. Inauspicious beginnings, imperceptible change, incredible harvest. This is clear enough. You see this in verse 29. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. It's a brief point. It's actually expanded in the next parable in the mustard seed, but the idea is important. After this rough start and painfully slow process of growth, there will be an undeniable harvest. You can really connect this harvest to the other harvest he's talked about in his sermon, if you remember. His sermon was just an hour ago for the listeners, but for us it was about 3 or 4 weeks ago. But we find this in verse 20. And those on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. This is the harvest that we're talking about. It's evident, it's obvious, it's incredible, impossible to believe, highly unlikely, implausible, astounding, extraordinary, unimagined, yet it is undeniable. There's a harvest, and God is the author of it, working through his faithful people, and it's good. It's a good harvest. It's not knee-high. It's not, I just send out the kids to pick it up. No, I need to get the sickle ready. There's something to be reaped and benefited from here. There's an undeniable blessing. This is how God works. He works in ways that we don't always perceive or understand or know or can accept. But it's all through his word. It's through his word. Isaiah writes about this in Isaiah 55. He writes about it's God's word and its effect, its power. This is from that famous section where he says, God's word never returns void. And shortly after that, he says this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God says, turn to God, listen to his word, turn to him, and he will forgive you of your sins, and he will give you the gift of faith. And you say, I don't know, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I don't understand all this. Is there anything more I can do? And then Isaiah finishes it, and he says this. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He says, just look to my word, and all that I say will come to pass. Seek the Lord, hear his word, that's what it's saying, and he'll pardon you. That's how you can discover this outcome. The kingdom of God, a relationship with God where Christ rules and reigns on the throne of your heart, and you look forward to his coming and his presence for all eternity where you worship him. Paul says it this way, perhaps a little more simply, which is sometimes rare for Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. He's talking about their faith, and he says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. See the picture there? Where does this growth come from? It comes by his doing. The doing of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us. You see, we're talking about God's incredible harvest. He has given us ears to listen and obey. That's a gift. There's also an interesting note here. That word harvest, the sickle, it's often used, actually far more often used for judgment in the scriptures, a cutting down. Not pardon and forgiveness as it is here, not growth and fruitfulness, but the consequences of sin and wickedness. Joel chapter 3, verse 13 speaks about this. It says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. It's a harvest of judgment. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision. There's always a double-sided picture when God's word is preached. There's always a harvest. A harvest to righteousness, to faith, to repentance, to belief, and a harvest to judgment, to rejection, to foolishness. It's a double-sided picture, this reaping. There's going to be a taking of both wheat and tares, of happy hearers with happy hearts and hateful hearers with hardened hearts. Of those who depend solely on God's word for growth, and those who look apart from his word for answers. But Jesus' focus is the listener, the heart that's ready to hear, the fertile soil where his word can be planted and grow deep. He says, listen up, take heed, hear, and let God bring the growth. incredible promise in this story. And it really looks us out to the parable of the mustard seed. A parable that we're going to have to look at another week. But this parable calls us to take the harvest that we have in our hearts and to send it out to the world. This growth, this expansion, this blessing is not meant to be kept within inside of us, but meant to go out. Verse 32, so the birds of the air can nest under its shade. This word needs to be delivered to others. It's the mission of the church. People can rest in God's truth. This is how God works. Inauspicious beginnings, right? Uncertain growth, and incredible change. He brings the harvest in. And it takes us back to this little man in a little town with little prospects. The fat-fingered man. Bald-headed, short. With no education, no money, no future. Little did this little man know he would soon be sent by God across the globe. His name was William. William Carey, as many of us know him, credited for starting the modern missionary movement. With no education or accolades to be mentioned of, he somehow got to India. While there, he would spend his lifetime translating the Bible into 6 languages and parts of it into another 29 languages. Talk about a harvest. Some of his Bible translations are still used to this day. He also translated numerous grammars and dictionaries and Hindu classics and educational resources, but in the end, he was focused on the gospel, the harvest that God produced in his heart and what he wanted to send out, the word that blessed him and grew him, he wanted others to be blessed by and grown by. Inauspicious beginnings, imperceptible growth, incredible harvest. It's how God works. It's how he always does. He's a ninth hour God. Not surprisingly, Carey was known to say often, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And he starts with our little work in hearing and heeding his word. All right, let's bow our heads as we pray. And as we do pray, I'll call the deacons forward for the Lord's table. And I'm going to pray for the Lord's table right now. After I pray, I'll hand out the elements, and you guys, you men can dispense this to the church. So let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table to receive this word of truth and to be impacted by what Christ has done for us. We have an object lesson here today. His sacrifice, his death, in the bread and in the wine, the juice. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word and for how we can come into your kingdom. It's such a simple, humble, lowly way. We simply need to open up our ears and depend upon you to change us. Lord, may this be true of your people here. Whether they have attended for a long or short time, whether they are long-term members or new visitors, I pray that your word can take root in their hearts, that they can truly hear what you say, that they can be fertile soil and it can grow and sprout and produce a harvest 30, 60, and 100-fold. Lord, I pray at the same time that they may be patient, certainly submitted to you, ready to obey what you say, committed with their full person, their heart and soul, but also anticipating the work that you promised to do in and through them for your glory, so they cannot boast. Lord, as we consider these truths, prepare us now for your table. This is a time of examination where we come before you and recognize our sins, the obstacles that are between us and you. And Lord, we pray that we can acknowledge our sins and put them aside as we lay them at the cross of Christ, knowing that he was nailed to death. He hung on that cross. He breathed his last for the sins of his people. Lord, help us to take advantage of this today, to consider our sins, to call them what they are, to cast them aside, and to put on the righteousness of Christ. This is a meal for true believers only, those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, may you lift our hearts up together in a spirit of grace, peace, and unity as we look to our matchless Savior, Jesus Christ. There is none other. Amen. Amen.